Well, please turn with me. I'm going to read first from the Catechism, three questions. And these questions, questions 88, 89, and 90, finish out the second part of the Catechism. You might recall that the Catechism set up in three different sections: guilt, grace, and gratitude. The first section dealt with man's guilt according to the law. The second section has dealt with grace. We have seen justification. We've seen the Father, the Son, and the Spirit's work through it. We have seen the church and the sacraments through baptism and the Lord's Supper, and how that helps us to grow in faith and assurance to God. And today we're going to end by talking about the keys of the kingdom of heaven. A subject that we don't talk about very often. And I hope that it will be helpful to us as we discuss that today. So question 88 comes off of question 87. Talking about the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. Question 86 and the answer, saying that the church, by the commandment of Christ and his apostles, inspired by the Holy Spirit, using the kings of the kingdom of heaven, ought to drive them from this supper till they shall repent and change their manners. So we're going to talk about what those keys are today. Question 88. You told us, but now, that those who in confession of life declare themselves to be infidels, profane and ungodly, should by the keys of the kingdom be driven from this supper. What are the keys of the kingdom of heaven? Answer: the preaching of the gospel and ecclesiastical discipline, a church discipline, by which a heaven is open to believers and is shut against the unbelievers. So how is the kingdom of heaven opened and shut? By the preaching of the gospel. The kingdom of heaven is opened when, by the commandment of Christ, it is publicly declared to everyone who believes that all their sins are pardoned by God due to the merit of Christ, as they embrace by a lively faith the promise of the gospel. But to the contrary, the kingdom of heaven is when it is announced to all infidels or unbelievers and hypocrites that as long as the wrath of God abides upon them, they perish in their wickedness according to the testimony of the gospel. God will judge them in this life and also in the life to come. How is the kingdom of heaven open and shut? By ecclesiastical or church discipline. The kingdom of heaven is shut when, according to the commandments of Christ, those who profess to be Christians but who in their doctrine and life show themselves to be alien from Christ, and after being admonished will not depart from their error, heresies or wickedness are made known to the church. If they do not obey the church's admonition, they are by the same church to be kept from sacrament and shut out from the congregation by authority received from Christ and by God himself shut out of the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is opened if such persons above profess and declare an amendment of life, nothing to the contrary, being able to be proved upon strict scrutiny and search. These are to be received again in love and tenderness as members of Christ and his church. So as we go today, I want to first read a passage in John chapter 10 that has this language of Christ speaking about the opening and the shutting of the kingdom of God through himself, as he talks about himself as a door. John chapter 10 and verse 7. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not the shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them in also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. There was again a division among the Jews because of these words, and many of them said, He has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him? Others said, These are not the words of a demon. These are not the words of the one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? So as we look in John chapter 10, we notice, first of all, that the kingdom of heaven is described as being either opened or shut, and primarily through the one, Jesus Christ, right? We must go through him to enter the kingdom of heaven, and we all recognize that. He puts himself forward as the door here. Now, as we talk about the keys of the kingdom of heaven, we have an appropriate side-by-side of analogies here. A key is something that we carry that either opens or shuts something, right? That locks it and keeps certain things from coming out, or certain things from coming in, or opens it and lets entrance, allows entrance to some things. So, as we think about Jesus Christ himself, and we start to examine the question, what are the keys of the kingdom of heaven? Do we see any passages in the scripture that talk about Christ as having keys? I'd ask us to turn to Isaiah 22. Now, this is a little bit obscure at first. And again, it's always fascinating to see how the New Testament uses the Old. But in Isaiah 22, we have the words of the prophet saying that keys are going to be taken away and be given to someone else. Notice what it says in verse 19, as he's talking to Eliakim, I believe. He's talking to Shebna. He says, I will thrust you from your office, and you will be pulled down from your station. In that day, I will call my servant Eliakim, the servant of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe, and I will bind your sash upon him, and will commit your authority to his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah, and I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open. The prophet Isaiah is referring to this man who was in charge of the house of David, right? He was an overseer of that house. And the keys here are a symbol that he had authority, right? Over that house to let certain things in, to let them out. And it was given over to Eliakim. Now, does that passage remind us of anything in the New Testament? This is Revelation chapter 3. Right? Talking about the churches. This passage is directly quoted of Christ being the greater Eliakim, I suppose. In Revelation chapter 3, in verse 7, he says, And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, The words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and shuts and no one opens. So as we think just about Jesus and his ministry as the door and the key holder, what does it mean that he holds these keys of the house of David? Right. It's to give assurance to this church, right? In some degree, that I am the only way, right? I hold the keys, and if you abandon me, there's no way for you to enter. There's no way for you to be with God's blessed people, as symbolized by the house of David here. Right? I have the keys. If I open, no one will shut. And if I shut, no one will open. Yes.
And you don't make those of sin. I'm sorry. I know your works to see I have set before you an open door.
Mm-hmm.
And shut it.
Mm-hmm.
For you have a little strength. I've kept my word and I have not denied the grace of God in the heart of the believer is the open door.
Amen, brother. Absolutely. And we also have Revelation chapter 1. I believe in verse 18 here. So in verse 17, we have John saying, "When I saw him, Christ, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades.'" So it's almost the opposite picture, right? He has the keys to the kingdom of heaven, to the house of David, but here it says he has the keys of death and Hades. What could that mean? Is there a difference there? Right. Absolutely. Right. Absolutely. And going back, keep symbolize authority, right? If I had my car keys on me, which I don't, it's in the shop, but if I did, right? Me owning those pair of keys, right? It shows ownership and authority. I have the, by my own will, I can unlock that car whenever I want. I can lock it whenever I want. The keys give me power. Jesus Christ has power over death in the grave, right? He's conquered death forever. And any that are in a state of death and dying, he has the ability to bring out of that. He has the authority over death and Hades. Now, the question becomes, because we're all very comfortable with that idea, Jesus Christ has the keys of the kingdom, but how is that authority shown in the church on the earth? Were there any passages, when I say the keys of the kingdom, are there any things that come to your mind? Matthew 16. Yes. Are you there, brother? What does that say? Amen. So, taking this passage, we might conclude, if we went nowhere else in the Bible, that Peter alone is given the power of the keys here, right? He's given keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever he looses on earth is going to be loosed in heaven. I'm sorry, I said that backwards. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And so it might seem to us that Peter alone has this authority transferred to him by Jesus Christ. Now, Catholics use this very text to say that, well, Peter's apostolic authority as the Bishop of Rome, which we can't even prove that he was ever in Rome, he probably was, but that he was the bishop of it, has been transferred down to Roman bishop, and so the Pope, he has absolute authority over who gets into heaven and who has stayed out of heaven, right? That's why we have papal bulls that are announced, and Martin Luther is declared to be anathema, right? A heretic. He's cast out of heaven. And just a couple years ago, I believe, the Pope came out and said that he graciously is letting Martin Luther come out of purgatory, right? The point being that the Pope has that kind of authority. He even has authority to the treasury of merit, right? That made up thing where merit can be purchased by indulgence and people can buy their way out of purgatory, so to speak. But this is not the end of the story of the keys. Okay? The keys that Christ has are not only displayed on earth in Peter in the Bible, but also two chapters later, in Matthew 18. Matthew 18, and hopefully we're starting to get an idea of why the catechism phrases the things the way it does. Verses 15 through 19, again, we've gone over this passage many times. This is talking about church discipline. Verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses even to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. We have the same language of loosing and binding here. Peter is told in chapter 16, I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And what that means is, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. But in this text, that authority is given not just to Peter, but to all the church body. Within church discipline, has the authority to let some in and to let some out, Miss Nancy. Yes, and I think that Matthew 18 gives the clearest context for what we're talking about. Okay? So this is in the context purely of church discipline. All right? And what's being said here? So notice in verse 18. We have the promise given, whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And the Greek there is very important. Okay? It's saying whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, I believe is the correct translation. It's a perfect word. Right? Which means that whatever you decide as a church government on earth, if it's according to the word of God, you can be certain that that decision is true and ratified in heaven. I hope that makes some sense to you. Does that make sense to everybody? Right? And notice he continues with this thought in verse 20. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. That when church discipline is being operated according to biblical standards, we can have confidence that the decision that the church reaches is a decision God would reach as well. Now, that's a heavy thing to say, and we're jumping ahead of my thought process of this study, but the question becomes, I've already given the answer, but that's okay. If the church has this authority, does it have absolute authority to do whatever it wishes with these keys? We'd say absolutely not. It only has authority to let people in the kingdom or to cast them out of the visible kingdom by the authority of Jesus Christ, right? By the authority of His Word. If a church or a minister does not follow the words of God in engaging with church discipline or in preaching the gospel, it has no inherent authority about it. The keys of the kingdom is a symbol that Jesus gave to the church that we would have confidence in engaging in ministry. Does that make sense? Let me see the keys. Do we have any other passages that seem to allude to that? What about John chapter 20? John chapter 20. Now, these build on one another, obviously. Not all of them use the same language and the same words. But if we will agree that keys represent authority, and in Matthew 16 and 18, that authority is given to bring people into the church by the profession that Peter professed, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and keeping them out through church discipline, I think that John 20 makes sense in verse 22, when Christ rose from the dead, he appeared to the apostles, And in verse 22, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you withhold the sins from any, it is withheld." Again, very difficult words that can be twisted to make it seem like there are some within the church that have the authority in and of themselves to forgive sins. I can make a cross over whoever I want and say, "Your sins have been absolved," right? But I believe, taking the whole scripture into context here, that what's being promised by Jesus in verse 23 is that through the preaching of the gospel, if somebody believes, you can have confidence to tell them their sins are forgiven, right? If any believes in Jesus Christ, you can have confidence that you're free, right? But if you don't believe in Christ, we can give them the gospel warning that you are not one of His and the wrath of God abides upon you. Do we have any questions so far? These are very difficult texts. I don't want to rush or I want to take our time on them. I don't know the answer to that. I think that I think that you can view binding and loosing either way, according to our normal, because to loose something can be a very good thing, right? We think of something being imprisoned and it's loosed. But on the other hand, to bind something can also be a good thing. You want something and you grab it. You grab a hold of it. I don't even know if the purpose is to point to one of those as good and one as bad. It's showing their opposites. You know what I mean? And the decision of the church, whether to bind or to loose, is authoritative as long as it deals according to the Word of God. Brother.
It does seem to be in context of Matthew 18 that all of that he's talking about is talking about how to deal with sin. Because right after,
yes,
the sinning brother's parable of unforgiven servant, the conclusion is, "So my heavenly Father will give you each of you from his heart, yet he does not forgive his brother his trespass."
Yes.
And right before it is the parable of the lost sheep.
Yep. Absolutely. No, I think you're right. And so, as Brother Caleb said, I think that you see, I hope that I didn't cut you off, brother, and that I'm understanding you. No. Binding and loosing can be seen in church discipline alone, right? Because if you have an erring brother who's repentant and comes to you, that can be a binding, right? But if one doesn't in church discipline repent, it can be a loosing away from the church. Is that at all what you're getting at, brother? Not quite that.
I think it's, and I haven't spent that much time talking about it, but just the idea that when we submit ourselves one to another, then whenever you expect one thing from a brother, someone's right and someone's wrong. But within that context, it's supposed to be a saving work in that you're supposed to be either causing repentance or showing forgiveness, right?
Yes.
So in one way, if you're sinning to your brother, making him stumble, that's wrong. But if you're forgiving someone and that person goes out and doesn't forgive, that's wrong. So it's kind of I just see this principle of wisdom about be careful how you're going to bind the conscience of your brother, but be careful how you're going to loose it as well.
Yeah. Amen. So let's stay on that line of thought. We're going to take these questions not necessarily in order. We'll investigate church discipline a little more closely at first. And according to what Brother Caleb is saying, we have to be very careful in church discipline. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Gosh, let's go to 1 Corinthians 5 first. We know this one very well as well. 2 Corinthians might be a little more obscure to us. 1 Corinthians 5. Now, we can use this text to show that the authority that we're talking about isn't just given to the apostles, I think with all humility, not as our Presbyterian brothers would say, they reinterpret Matthew chapter 18 as the authority isn't given to the church, but the officers of the church. That the elders have that authority overall and not the church as a whole. But notice what is said in 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5 in verse 3, talking about this man who is having unlawful relations with his father's wife, says, "For though absent in the body, I am present in the spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing." Okay, so that kind of sounds like, well, this is apostolic, right? I've pronounced judgment. But notice that Paul gives that authority to the church and shows that it's their responsibility. When you, plural, are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and my spirit is with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Right? So we have in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul warning them that if they don't put out of the church who they ought to put out of the church, there's a deep warning there for the people of God. That sin can spread to the whole congregation, that we ought to cleanse out and be a new lump. And that is the congregation's responsibility. Even though the apostle is strongly admonishing them that this is what they have and ought to do, he tells them that it's the authority of Christ and that they are the one to use the power of the keys, so to speak. But in 2 Corinthians 2, we see the same case, probably, of this man that was cast out of the church. And notice what the apostle says here. Verse 5. "Now if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough." Okay? So, we're talking about church discipline once again. And Paul, notice how he says that this punishment that was inflicted wasn't just by Paul, it was by the majority. Now, how would they know that the majority inflicted this punishment? I know of no other way than they voted on it. Right? The opinion of the whole was known in some way. Whether it was a formal vote or not, it seems like the majority knew. This punishment was inflicted by the church. And in verse 7, what Brother Caleb was saying, "So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed with excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. This is why I wrote, that I might test to know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone to whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs." Satan will use bad church discipline to come into the church. When we're too severe with a brother, we don't want to let him in because of what he's done. And if we put ourselves in the position of the Corinthians, I think we can kind of understand how difficult that might be. I mean, this is a sin that was so grievous that Paul says not even the Gentiles, not even the pagans around you think that this is okay, but you're to receive him freely if he repents. That's a scandalous gospel. Right? And we ought to be willing for our gospel to be scandalous. If somebody repents of their sin, shows themselves repentant, we ought to bring them in. So the keys of the kingdom and church discipline exercised by the church, and I would say the church as it's gathered together as a body. Because I don't know how else to make sense of the language of majority and the church in Matthew chapter 18. Do you have any thoughts or questions on the keys of the kingdom? It's already 10:15 being exercised by the church. It shuts out the kingdom. And it declares that if anybody's living in open sin and rebellion, contrary to the commandments of God, that they're not in the kingdom of God. They're not in the kingdom of heaven. Yes. Yes. Yeah. Amen. Yeah, that's very good, brother. It's very appropriate. Anything else? So, briefly, the keys is not only barring people from the kingdom of heaven. That'd be a terrible, terrible thing. It's also the admission of people into the kingdom of heaven, or the recognition that somebody is in the kingdom of heaven. And that's primarily through the preaching of the gospel, right? Not through baptism, not through church membership even, but through preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? As we open our mouths and proclaim the truth, we ought to know that Christ proclaims the truth to his people, right? He has the ultimate keys of the kingdom of heaven, and as the minister stands behind the pulpit, he is only the external medium of the truth of God going forward, but Christ is the true preacher of God's people, right? He is the one that makes the Father known in John 1:18. Anybody that comes to the Father comes because of the word of Jesus Christ. We noted in John 10, stay with me just a couple minutes, John 10, that Christ says there's others that are not of this fold that he's going to bring in. And this is talking about the Gentiles, right? They're not of the Jewish fold, but of the rest of the world. And notice how he describes that they're going to come to him. He says, I must bring them also in verse 11, and they will listen to my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. The preaching of the gospel opens the kingdom of God. Anybody that believes in Jesus Christ can come freely and be saved. But if you don't believe in Christ, it's shut out to you. There's no other way than to come to him through the proclamation of the gospel. Do we have any questions? Sorry that last part was quick, but we're about out of time. Any questions about the keys of the kingdom? That's all right. Sure. I think that we connect the Lord's table and the keys of the kingdom because of what the Lord's table represents. Okay, what does the Lord's table represent when we take it? It represents the gospel. And primarily when we eat it, we're proclaiming Christ's death, that we have become partakers of Christ's death. Right? We're partakers of his resurrection and his life. And not only that, we're proclaiming we're members of one another. Right? It's called communion because we share and we fellowship in that one meal around Jesus Christ. So the church, as they say, somebody's living in such a rebelliousness and refusing to repent and live like a Christian, it's only logical that we would tell that person, we don't want you to partake of the table, right? Because you're showing that you are not, in fact, part of Christ's body. And you're not acting as a member of this body, but you're acting as an enemy and an outsider to it. Right? It only makes sense that symbol not only serves to assure the saints, but it serves to afflict the conscience of the unbeliever that they're not right with God. Right? Brother.
You view that as the Holy Testament thing
Can you say that again, brother?
If you look, those two things go hand in hand.
Yes.
If you remember, there's no reason we would forbid you from the Lord.
Oh, yes, absolutely. No, absolutely. You're right. So, when we talk about church discipline, we can be talking in the extreme of excommunication, which is more what we're talking about here. The table is usually only reserved and restricted in every case from somebody that's been excommunicated from membership of the church. Now, I think that there can be possibly pastoral reasons why you would tell a person in the midst of the process of church discipline, I think it would be good for you to refrain. Right? And I think that has to be done with a lot of wisdom and a lot of prayer. All I'm saying is I think that, that can be appropriate and possible. Does that make sense? Right. Right. Exactly. Right. Yes. And I think that what you're saying, brother, as well, even if it's not a personal conversation that the church has with a particular person that you're still a member, but we want you to refrain, which I do find it difficult to come up with a case where that would be the case. But I want to guard and say and not say publicly that that's impossible. When we fence the table, every Lord's Day, we're kind of saying the same thing, right? You may be a member here, but if you're living an open, unrepentant sin that's secret or whatever it might be, please don't partake of this, right? If you're not sorrowful for your sin, if you're not repentant, refrain. Any other questions or thoughts? So, just real quick. This might seem kind of like obscure, like, well, that might be the case and that might be how the church operates. But this is meant to give us a measure of confidence, right? When we read Matthew chapter 18 and 1 Corinthians 5 and 2 Corinthians 2, this is supposed to increase our faith that if somebody believes the gospel, so to speak, right? They profess with their mouth that they believe in Jesus Christ and they've shown a change of heart to some degree, that they're part of the kingdom of heaven and we can let them into our little visible church, right? But it also gives confidence that if somebody is in open sin, one of the most difficult things that we will ever do as a church is excommunicate a loved brother or sister. I mean, that's extremely painful, but this is meant to give us assurance. This is what Jesus wants us to do. It's the means that he calls somebody back to himself, right? And if we are searching the scripture and praying to God about the right thing to do, we can have a measure of confidence that this is the same kind of sentence that's been passed in heaven, so to speak. All right. Any last questions or thoughts? Okay. Well, I'm going to pray.